Father, we thank you again for this time where you've gathered your people, that we can come and worship your name through the singing of song, through this time that you've given us to open up your word and to sit under its teaching, its authority, its sufficiency, its power, and to be transformed by it, to renew our minds, to be sanctified in truth, to grow in our love for you and for one another, to be able to share truth more faithfully and more boldly and zealously, according to your word, with those around us, that more would come to know you, and that more would come to worship you. And we pray these things in your son's name. We're in Matthew, we'll be looking at Matthew 27, verses 11 through 50, but I just want to go back to the first two messages and just give a really quick overview and summary so that we can get into Matthew 27. So a couple weeks ago, from Matthew chapter 9, in particular verses 35 through 38, we looked at evangelism and the plan of God. We saw Jesus' practice of evangelism and his plan for evangelism once he instituted and built his church on the day of Pentecost. We have his example. His example showing because of the need for evangelism, verses 35 and 36. You see, in particular, verse 36, Jesus saw the crowds. He felt compassion for them because he considered their spiritual condition. They were lost. They were blind. They were distressed. They were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know what's coming for them. And so he had great compassion because of their spiritual condition. And so he demonstrates through his example of what he did throughout his ministry of going from village to village and city to city, proclaiming this good news, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, because he wanted to demonstrate that he has the power to do so. Not only to heal, but to save your soul, to cause new life to be born within you. And so we see this need for evangelism through his example of what he did throughout his ministry, and also of his heart of compassion because of the lost condition of mankind. We also, secondly, saw the workers needed for evangelism. Jesus would soon head to the cross. He would no longer be on the earth doing ministry, and so he would have to send and appoint others to be his hands and feet, his mouthpieces, to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim this gospel that would save people from all over the world. And so you see the workers needed for evangelism in verses 37 and 38 and how we are to respond to the Lord's call to pray and to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And so that was evangelism and the plan of God, looking forward to what Jesus would do and what would result with the church now going out to follow his example and to call people to repentance and faith in the gospel. And last week, you can turn to Matthew chapter 16. We looked at the suffering Christ and the plan of God from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus foretold his death and resurrection. And he did so to show the absolute necessity of his suffering according to the plan of God. And we saw that through two confirmations, verse 21, chapter 16. It says, from that time, which marks a critical, significant point in his ministry. It was a turning point from more of a public ministry to now more of a private ministry with his disciples. He was getting his disciples ready and prepared by instructing them about what was to come. It says, and from that time, Jesus began to show, which carries a sense of establishing the validity of something and to make it known. And it's used to refer to new revelation. And so Jesus was making it explicitly clear and plain. He was showing his disciples the necessity of his suffering, that he must go, the text says, which is a divine indicative. He must go to Jerusalem, a place where he was not welcomed, a place where many prophets had gone before and were stoned. Yet it was the chosen city of God. And he would suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, as we'll see this afternoon, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So that was the first confirmation, the mission of Jesus, listed there in verse 21. The second confirmation of the absolute necessity of his suffering according to God's plan is seen in verses 22 and 23. through the rebuke from Jesus to Peter. It says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And so through this rebuke from Jesus, you see the absolute necessity of the cross, that he would need to suffer in order to pay the penalty and the punishment for sinners. And this same word is used in Matthew chapter 4, where it says, get behind me, Satan. It's used in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, where Satan was seeking to be worshipped himself. He says to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And in chapter 4, verse 10 of Matthew, Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And in verse 23, back in Matthew 16, Jesus called Peter Satan, because to not have his death and resurrection, to not have a suffering Messiah in Christ, would not only mean no salvation, but more significantly, no kingdom and no worship of the King. And that's what Satan is after. No worship of the King. And according to God's word, that's where everything is headed. Everyone will be worshiping the Lord. And the Gospel of Matthew is all about the Messiah. It's all about the King and his kingdom. You see, in the very beginning of Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they were saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They want to know, where is he? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And then in Matthew chapter 27, as we'll see this afternoon, towards the end of the book, so they kind of form these bookends that's focused on the king of the Jews, which is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. We'll see the question, are you the king of the Jews? We'll see, hail, king of the Jews. And we'll see the charge, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, Jesus didn't just model evangelism and call for prayer for more workers into the harvest in anticipation of what he would do. And in Matthew 16, 21 to 23, Jesus didn't just foretell his death and resurrection. It would happen. He would actually go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised up on the third day according to and in fulfillment of God's word and plan. He didn't just talk the talk. He lived it out perfectly in obedience to his Father's will for him. How would he suffer? And how would he be killed? And why? That's what we have here in Matthew 27. And it highlights the significance of the cross in the plan of God. What is the cross? It's where Christ took our place and where he bore the full weight of the penalty and punishment that we deserve, and where he died, satisfying the full wrath of God on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we would become the righteousness of God in him. The cross was also an instrument of judgment for criminals. But Jesus was no criminal. And so in these verses, Matthew 27, 11 through 50, we'll see that Jesus is tried, he is crucified, and he died. And we have the scandal of the cross. And we'll see this through three marveling events. Verses 11 through 26, we'll see the innocent Messiah. The innocent Messiah. In verses 27 through 44, we'll see the ironic mocking. And in verses 45 through 50, the inconceivable magnitude. And so the innocent Messiah, the ironic mocking, the inconceivable magnitude, showing the scandal of the cross through these three marveling events where Jesus is tried, he's crucified, and he died. And first, in verses 11 through 26, the innocent Messiah. So at this point, Jesus had already been betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples. He's been arrested. And then he would go before the priests, Annas first, and then Caiaphas, the high priest, afterwards. And so if you turn to Matthew 26, 59 through 68, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the sanctuary of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What are these men testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his garments and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you?' And then chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. They're all desperate for Pilate now to execute their sentence against Jesus in order to give their false testimony, their phony proceedings, this appearance of legitimacy. In John chapter 18, verses 29 through 31, it says, "Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' And so they needed Pilate, this Roman governor under Caesar, to be their puppet, to do their dirty work for them. So they needed a charge that would turn Pilate against Jesus. And they would try to use Caesar to do so. John 18:33 says, "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" And that's where we pick up in Matthew 27, verses 11 through 14. "Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'You yourself say it.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they are testifying? They testify against you.' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor marveled greatly." Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth." The innocent Messiah, the King of the Jews, stood silent before his accusers. And we read in the account in Luke 23, verses 1 through 12, we read, "Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And so Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'You yourself say it.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem in those days. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see him, to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. And so Jesus went to Herod, and then he went back to Pilate again. And that's where we pick up in the following verses in Matthew 27, verses 15 and 16. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. A notorious prisoner, infamous, well known for his crimes. In John chapter 18, verse 40, calls Barabbas a robber, a bandit, a thief. Matthew 27, verse 44, it says there, and the robbers who had been crucified with Jesus were also insulting him with the same words. The ones on his left, on his right, were also called robbers, and that was worthy of crucifixion. Mark 15, verse 7 says that the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. In Luke 23:19 says Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. He was a notorious prisoner. He was a robber, a bandit, a thief, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. In Matthew 17 and 18, so when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him over. It was customary for the Roman governor to release a Hebrew prisoner from Roman custody every year at Passover as a gesture of goodwill and a symbol of Rome's respect for the Jewish religion. Most likely these would normally have been petty criminals or nonviolent political prisoners. And apparently the governor would select a handful of candidates for early release and permit citizens to select one of their choice. Never would a man like Pilate willingly release a violent radical like Barabbas. He was notorious. John MacArthur says this was, quote, a last-ditch effort to escape the dilemma the Sanhedrin had created for him, a conflict between conscience and career, a choice between satisfying the Jews he hated or the Caesar he feared, close quote. However, Pilate did not want to participate in the injustice that the Sanhedrin had conspired to perpetrate against Jesus. He knew their evil motives, verse 18. Because of envy, they had delivered him over. Verse 19, his wife knew Jesus was innocent. Now while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." He knew that Jesus was innocent. John 18, 38, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." And he would repeat that again in John chapter 19, verse 4, and John chapter 19, verse 6. And in John chapter 19, verse 12, it says, as a result of this, Pilate kept seeking to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar." And then you count in Luke 23, 13 through 16, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found in this man no guilt of what you are accusing him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." His original plan and intention in order to satisfy the people was merely to give Jesus a few lashes and let him go. to punish him and then release him. But that was not enough. They wanted Jesus dead. Verses 20 to 23 of Matthew 27. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds. These are the same crowds that a week earlier were chanting Hosanna. Persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil did he do?" But they were crying out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." So what does Pilate do? He gives in and wrongly declares himself innocent as well. Verse 24. Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." At the risk of political damage to his own career, his own reputation, he releases an actual notorious insurrectionist. While the people corruptly wanted to have Jesus crucified for being a so-called insurrectionist. We see that Jesus is completely innocent. And everyone else is not. In fact, the people declare their preference to suffer the consequences of Jesus' blood on them and on their children rather than to see Jesus live. Verses 25 and 26, and all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Jesus is then scourged, where he would be bound to a post with his hands tied above his head, exposing and stretching out his back, while he would be whipped with strands of leather consisting of sharp metal and bone attached to the ends of each strand. Each whip lacerating and tearing into the skin of his back, ripping it open. The guilty Barabbas is released, while the innocent Messiah is scourged and delivered over to be crucified. The one deserving of death is freed, while the undeserving of death is punished. This is the first scandal of the cross. The second is seen through verses 27 and through 44, the ironic mocking. And this occurs after Jesus was scourged and brutally beaten. Verse 27 through 31 says, "Then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him." The praetorium was the governor's headquarters. It's where he would stay while in Jerusalem. And this ironic mocking would be before the Roman cohort, which normally consisted of 600 soldiers. And they performed this mocked coronation, putting this scarlet robe on him, this purple robe that signified royalty. They would give him a reed as a scepter. They would put a crown of thorns on his head as a royal crown. They would perform this mocked coronation. as well as a mock confession, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they continued to spit on him and beat him on the head with the reed. Then when they were done making a mockery out of Jesus and completely humiliating him, they put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. We often only picture Jesus at his crucifixion where he suffered. He suffered greatly prior to his crucifixion as well. And at this point, already brutally scourged and beaten down, spit upon, mocked, Jesus needed help. Carrying the cross to Golgotha, the cross upon which he would be hung. And in God's providence, in perfect timing, along comes a man of Cyrene named Simon, verse 32. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he did not want to drink. We have a quotation in Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21, prophesying of that. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier and also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Psalm 22, verse 18. And we read in Matthew 27, verses 36 and 37, and above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In John 19, verse 20, it says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Is written so that all the people walking by would be able to read it in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. This mocking charge. Verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 39 and 40, those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 7, it says, all who see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head. You see a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 7. You also see there the charge of blasphemy brought against Jesus is the very transgression now committed by those passing by. Verse 39, those passing by were blaspheming him. Verses 41 through 44, we read in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. There in verse 43, you have a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 8. And so you see the innocent Messiah was delivered over to be crucified, and he was ironically mocked because he is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He is the messianic fulfillment of prophetic scripture down to the very specific details given. And he was not set on saving himself. Matthew 1 verse 27, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And it says here, he will save his people from their sins. His name is what he came to do. 1 Timothy 1:8, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In Luke 23, verse 34, it says that as all this was happening, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke 23, 39 to 43 says, and one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. As he's being ironically mocked, you continue to see his heart of compassion. As he's repeatedly saying to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And not long after, one of the robbers comes to saving faith. And this leads to the third scandal in the marvel of the cross, the inconceivable magnitude, verses 45 through 50. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice while being crucified, which would have intensified his pain and agony. He cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mark 15, verse 25 says, Jesus was crucified the third hour. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning. And here in verse 45, Matthew 27, it says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there would be supernatural darkness. Luke 23, 45 says, the sun was obscured. It ceased and failed to give light. And this supernatural darkness is associated throughout Scripture with dark, with God's judgment. And here in particular with his divine wrath being poured out upon his own son who was bearing the sins of all his people as he hung crucified on the cross. So the magnitude of what Jesus was experiencing, what was happening to him, and what it would mean is inconceivable. Verse 46, where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. There would be a temporary separation from fellowship with the Father. Because God is perfectly holy. And Jesus was bearing all the sins of his people to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9, verse 26. And so there had to be this forsaking. And in verse 47 and 49, they were sarcastically mocking him that he thinks he's the Messiah, referring to Elijah in their improper understanding. Verse 48, immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him a drink. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, where it says, they also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. In verse 50, again, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. John 19, 28 through 30, in John's account, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Matthew 27:50, he yielded up his spirit. Did so willingly, voluntarily. John 10, verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Luke 23, 46, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus willingly, voluntarily gave up his spirit and laid down his life for the sheep. And the implications of that are very significant. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the efficacious, actual satisfaction of God's divine wrath that we deserve. He fully paid it all. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh. Jesus had to come in the flesh. And the profound magnitude and significance of the cross would be immediately felt. Verses 51 through 54, and behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was God's Son. In other words, there's a way to God through Christ. There's a way to be right with your Creator. There's a way to God through Christ with resurrection hope and everlasting eternal life. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he says in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to purchase us, to redeem us, to save us, to make us his very own possession, to adopt us into his eternal family, to unite us together to Christ so that we would enjoy everything that Christ enjoys. And so in these verses, Jesus is tried, he's crucified, and he died. We know that's not the end of the story. Next week we'll look at the resurrection and the plan of God and the implications and the significance of what that means for us as believers. And so we have the scandal of the cross seen through these three marveling events. The innocent Messiah, the ironic mocking, and the inconceivable magnitude. And the cross is where Jesus not only changed places with Barabbas, but it is where Jesus became a penal substitutionary atonement for all who would repent and believe through faith in him. He would take the penalty through his substitution for them and satisfy the full wrath of God in their place so that they would be forgiven, that they would receive eternal life and have eternal hope. That's what he would do for his people. And so you see the significance of the cross in the plan of God. And this was not a plan B. This was not an afterthought because man failed. This was a plan that God had before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. Because it's not based upon us. It's based upon his merciful, gracious, loving character. And none of us deserve it. Yet, we have received salvation through Christ. And so the cross must happen. It was foretold, and it did happen. And so we saw Jesus falsely accused, scourged, beaten, mocked, scorned, crucified, and then his death. And so next week we'll look at the resurrection and the implications of that. But join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the different gospel accounts through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all representing the crucifixion account, all alluding to Barabbas being set free while the innocent Messiah took his place, was beaten, scourged, crucified. Thank you, even as he was hanging on the cross, he kept silent in fulfillment of your scriptures, that we would see the fulfillment of many other details through your word coming to fulfillment, because he is the King of the Jews. He is your Messiah. He is your suffering servant. And Father, what heart Jesus has for those who are beating him, for those who have sinned against you, that he would continually cry out, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And apart from your Spirit regenerating our hearts, that was us, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to behold your glorious Son and fully understand the cross and the implications of the cross. It's all by your grace that we know you, that we believe in your Son. It's through your gift of repentance and faith and your continued blessing of sanctification. Father, help us to never forget the cross. And as we go out to our various places where you have placed us, with the various groups of people that you have put in us into contact with, that we would preach the cross, that we would preach Christ and him crucified, that there, yes, there is bad news and very bad news, eternally bad news, and that we would present them with the only hope that they have, because you have sent the one and only Savior into the world, that we would share and declare what he has done in order to save a sinful people for himself. Pray that you would open many hearts to the gospel by your grace, that they would receive it through faith, especially those within our families, that you receive the worship that you deserve. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.